Hi, welcome to the Echo Podcast, where we discuss how our hearts and minds can be an echo of God's heart and mind and what that even means in this world. We are Pastor Dan Sinkhorn and Adrian Terullo from Shiloh Church of Jasper, Indiana, and we're going pulpit to podcast. So we hope you enjoy today's episode where we will be talking about, we'll start with Second Mile Sunday. So this past Sunday here at Shiloh, we have a specific Sunday designated every year. It's just a one Sunday, and we call it Second Mile Sunday. And basically where that comes from is Jesus said it to his disciples. It was on the Sermon on the Mount, correct? Mm-hmm. Where the Jewish people had to walk a mile with the Roman soldier that was like required of them. They had to carry their belongings and walk a mile with them. And Jesus told them, don't just walk 1 mile with them, walk 2 miles with them, go the extra mile. And I'm pretty sure that's where that phrase comes from, right?
Yep.
Going the extra mile. And so I guess we can just start with that story. You know, his disciples were like, well, why would we walk an extra mile? And I'm fairly certain that answer was because then you can tell them why you are doing it. You can tell them about me. You can share the gospel in that way. Is that true?
Yeah, I don't know that that's exactly what Jesus was driving at, you know, as a means of opportunity for sharing the gospel. I'll tell you why I think that. I already think that, but what really popped into my mind as you were talking was a clip I saw by way of a preview for this current new season of The Chosen.
Okay.
And, you know, this wonderful guy that plays Peter is really a compelling character, and I like his version of Peter better than any of them that I've ever seen over the years. And I just happened to see this clip because I follow The Chosen on Facebook and Instagram, you know, and there's this clip where Peter in The Chosen is clearly carrying a Roman's gear, walking behind a Roman soldier. And the guy who plays him in The Chosen just has really created a certain personality that, you know, is unique and interesting and consistent with Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And you can tell that this is not setting well with him at all. He's mad, man. He is mad. These Romans got to go. You know, this is ridiculous. And the picture I get just from that little clip, which is the magic of storytelling in this particular form, is Jesus would ask you to go the extra mile because it's about you. Because it's about you swallowing your pride. It's about you changing your perspective on everything. And if there's one thing that really comes out loud and clear in the Sermon on the Mount is because it's Jesus's manifesto. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus stating his worldview and how we should interpret the world that way. And he says, if you look at somebody with lust, you're guilty of adultery. If you look at somebody with anger, you're guilty of murder. And then he says, if someone commands you to walk a mile, you go an extra mile. And if they ask you to give them your coat, you give them your shirt too. And why would Jesus say this? You know, and it isn't as much about how it affects the other person. And as far as I'm concerned, nothing a Christian does, this came up in the sermon a couple of weeks ago, that nothing a person does for the Lord is about the recipient or about the outside view of things. Mm-hmm. It's always about your personal relationship with God. When God asks you to do something like walk an extra mile for an oppressive invading soldiers, you know, from an invading army, he's not asking you to do that because it's going to help teach this other guy a lesson or demonstrate something. In fact, church people, as well as the righteous Jews of Jesus' day, were often guilty of doing things for show. You know, a lot of people in church, you know, do religious activities They give generously. They when they know people are watching, they do things for show. And privately, they haven't changed a bit. Their inner nature is just as corrupt as it's ever been. And so corrupt even that they can believe that there is complete justification for why they do what they do and how they do it. Because this is just the way the world works. Well, they're right. It's how the world works. But Jesus' manifesto says this is not how the kingdom works. In the kingdom, if you want to be great, you have to be among the least. In the kingdom, it's not the servant who washes the dirt and grime off of people's feet. It's the master. So Jesus is always juxtaposing the world's view of things with his manifesto, with his view of things.
He flips things upside down.
He totally does. Or we'd be better off saying he flips things right side up.
Yeah.
We've been living in the upside down so long, we just assume that we're right side up.
That's pretty profound.
Oh, it is. I wish I could take credit for it. It's just my interpretation, but at the end of the day, it's another truth. It's the Lord's truth.
Yeah, absolutely. And so in that, I almost said the Great Commission. In the Sermon on the Mount, basically he's flipping the whole eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth sort of rule, which is ironic because we just read that passage in Scripture in youth group with Moses. So, yeah, I think Jesus is totally flipping that right side up.
Yeah. Well, an interesting thing, if I were, you know, if you asked me to sub in for you in your class, what I would probably have told the kids in this particular case of the Old Testament eye for an eye thing is just like Jesus is taking the law that the Pharisees and the religious authorities have adopted and taught and consequently corrupted with their human view of things. With their worldly view of things. Jesus comes in and he says, you guys have got this completely wrong. You have revered the law, but you don't understand anymore what the heart of the law is, the real reason for the law. In the same way, Moses was commanded to teach people who had been enslaved by foreigners, and honestly, everything in Scripture indicates that they were not only foreigners, but they were demonic people, that they were people who were a mixed race of fallen angels and people who are completely given over to evil, you know. And so even though it looks very civilized and it all seems, you know, we still love talking about the Egyptians, like if you watch TV, if you're flipping channels the old-fashioned way and you're looking for something to watch, almost any hour of the day, almost any time, you can find a show about Egypt and Egyptology and Egyptian archaeology. It's like the world is obsessed with the culture of Egypt, which is fascinating, given that the culture was almost entirely given over to demonic leadership. And that it is, at its worst, a what do you call it? You know, a governance by fallen angels, by demonic forces and dark angels, right? And at its very least, it was a culture that had been designed by them, you know, where people governed the way they were taught to govern, and they did things the way they were taught to do them. So given that, then when they get to the Levitical law, where now God is transmitting through Moses rules of conduct for people in the chosen nation living in the promised land, basically what God is saying, not like that, but like this. And then couple thousand years later, Jesus comes along and he says, now I'm going to say, not like that, but like this. And so both are saying the same thing for the time in which they're saying it. And so why would Moses tell them, if someone knocks out your tooth, you get to knock out their tooth? Because the people had lived in complete and utter oppression. They'd lived in a suzerainty kind of a society. And suzerainty is a word that describes a top-down leadership of oppression, where the person at the top of the food chain calls all the shots. And if you just happen to catch them on a bad day, they could have you killed for no particular reason. You know, this is absolute authority, absolute oppression, and it's utterly evil, right? That's not what suzerainty means. But under a suzerainty, the leader had better be really, really good, because if they're anything less than really, really good, a whole lot of people suffer. So suzerainty is basically like when you have a king and a castle, and you have a short list of advisors to the king and subordinates of the king who then execute the king's will throughout the kingdom. Well, that works as long as you got a good king. It doesn't work very well if you have a bad king. And history is pretty full of stories like that. So they've come from this demonic suzerainty, you know, where Caesar, excuse me, wrong era, where Pharaoh is God. And now Moses is telling them, no, it turns out that if someone does you wrong, you have just as much right to return the favor. So he's not really trying to teach people to act like children. He's saying that you have rights. You have self-respect. Your life is just as important as anybody else's. And if someone causes you a terrible misfortune, you have a right to be compensated for that. And obviously, Jesus had to come along and supersede that. And so we can't stop there. We are people of the era of Jesus' manifesto. We're living in the Jesus manifesto era, or the church era, or the body of Christ era. But those people under the Mosaic law were being taught how not to be like they were raised through Egyptian influence. So they were being given a way to view all people as having sacred worth, and view all people as equal in the eyes of God, which was completely countercultural to everything they'd understood. They'd been taught for generations that they deserved to be slaves. They were inferior to the Egyptians, and that's why they were given that subjugation. You know, and so I didn't mean to go off, but I think that's kind of, you know, when we have conversations that aren't recorded, we might be talking about your class and what they're learning. And it's not hard to imagine you going back to your class with this.
Yeah.
And saying, you know, we were talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and we were also reading about the law of Moses and the Levitical law, or the way that they're going to order their society as the chosen people living in the promised land. And it turns out in both cases, they're being given new instructions that help them understand why what they used to think isn't right and it needs to be corrected. And in both cases, that's what's going on. And both were right for when they happened. And you have to think about it not in historical terms or humanistic terms. You have to think of it as best you can in biblical and sort of, I need a word. You got to look at it from God's point of view as much as anybody can. And from God's point of view, it's never about people per se. It's about the whole sort of universal created order. And so God's never speaking just to or just about people. He's talking about the way things are supposed to be according to his perfect will. And so at the time of the first covenant, which is through Moses, the way it needed to be was eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But at the time of the new covenant through Jesus and the everlasting covenant through Jesus, it's a whole different paradigm. Now it's not literally, but if somebody knocks out your tooth, ask them if they're done yet. Would they like another? You know, I mean, as if to say, I don't matter as much as Christ, or my soul is more important than my body. You know, because Jesus says, don't fear the ones who can kill the body, fear the ones who can take your soul. Right? You know, so the new eternal covenant says that it's all about our eternal souls. The old covenant is based on people dying and going to Sheol. The new covenant is based on people entering into God's presence when they die. And those things matter. I mean, there's a sense that even though your body's here on earth rotting in a grave, that you are physically present in Sheol in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, there's a sense that you are physically present in heaven, but you're going to be reunited with that body, you know, and that there's a completion yet to come, you know. So there's very interesting differences between the Old Covenant era and the New Covenant era. But under the New Covenant era, Jesus' manifesto, his Sermon on the Mount, is a good place to start with how to live. And it goes back to the second mile.
Yeah. I think this is a perfect... what's the word I want to say? To connect the two things. Like, I think it's very appropriate. And not just because we're talking about it in youth group, but because it just seems so appropriate. Like, even when Jesus makes the reference to Moses and his serpent, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. When all of the people have these poisonous snakes that are ravaging their camp, and God says to Moses, just build this statue of a serpent on your staff and raise mm-hmm. it, and whoever looks at it will be saved. And Jesus said, just like that serpent, that's me. Look to me and you will be saved. You will be risen. So.
Yeah, and yet there's this wonderful, terrifying other message there. Because what happens to the people eventually with the carved image of a serpent on a pole? They start to worship it.
Do they? See, so, I haven't gotten there yet.
Well, so they're saved from a punishment they deserve because the symbol is raised on a pole, very emblematic of the future outcome when Jesus is raised on a pole.
Yeah.
And yet, when we put images of Jesus on a pole or Jesus on the cross at the head of our sanctuaries or in our pockets at the end of a chain or whatever, it's very easy to become obsessed with this icon or image rather than what it represents. And so the same thing happens to the people of Israel. So, you know, spoiler, you guys haven't gotten there yet, but what's going to happen is that eventually that thing that saved them is going to become another way that they lose their souls. And because, and really, it what that should tell you is that Jesus, when he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking to the Pharisees, because they're there. You know they're there, and they're hearing what he's saying, or at least their spies are there. And they're writing down word for word. It's like if they had video cameras, they would have videoed him, you know, but they were going to get back to the Pharisees and the religious leaders and tell them, hey, this is what he said. And so there was not going to be any question that they were being called out. And it for the same thing, because he was saying, it's not that you guys are bad. It's that you've become more, you worship the law more than you live the law. You know, that you've taken the law and turned it into a snake on a pole. You know, because you remember how it once saved you. And the Jews, even today, would argue that the reason it's so important to keep Torah law and to make sure that you don't lose, it's why the most sacred thing in every synagogue is the scrolls, because it's the word of God, and they mean the living word of God. They believe once you write God's words on a piece of paper, that's God's word. And So much so that back in the old days, and this is something you see when you go to Israel and you go to Qumran, and you find out that the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are complete and accurate scrolls, were saved below a certain level of climate so that they never deteriorated because it was drier down there. And yet they find, when they're excavating all around Qumran, up in the higher elevations of the cliffs where there's more humidity, they often find ossuaries or containers of scrolls. And as they're looking at the scrolls, they find that there's an error. You know, like there's a typo, or there's just a oops sort of scribble where the guy fell asleep and his pen slid across the page or whatever. And so they give these scrolls a proper burial, and they bury them in places where the things will rot and deteriorate, just like if they bury a body, because they consider it the word of God. And so it's a living thing, and it's got to be treated with that dignity.
Wow.
And so even though it's got an error in it, and there's a message in that. I mean, who couldn't preach that? So what are we? You know, we're flawed expressions of God. You know, we're like scripture scrolls that have an error in them or an oops or something. And that's what we are. But we are sacred because we contain the word of God. We are a vessel of God's word. We're just not as worthy as Jesus was until he makes us worthy. And that's the point. Jesus takes your soul from the higher elevations around Qumran and he moves you down to the lower elevation because he just turned you into a completely worthy expression of God's word. And not because you do it well, but because he's cleansed you spiritually. So you look better on the inside than you do on the outside to God. Which I would say, definitely, as someone who's gotten older lately, I say that's absolutely true, because it doesn't get prettier as you get older. Not on the outside, but you know, you do get prettier on the inside if you've been paying attention and working at it.
That's funny.
Yeah.
I was listening to the radio the other day, and it was K-Love, and they were talking about how they had some teenagers do like a Jeopardy game sort of question, and the question was along the lines of, if God were to modernize the 10 plagues that he sent, what would they be, like, in today's world? And of course, the first one was like 3 days of internet darkness or something. And then and one of them was just wrinkles.
Yeah.
Wrinkles. Kids are terrified of that. They're like, oh, it's the worst thing.
You know, I've heard about that just recently. There's a couple of podcasts I really like. I want to recommend a Rebuilders podcast, which is by a couple of, by the pastor, Mark Sayers, in Melbourne, Australia, at the Red Church in Melbourne, Australia, Mark Sayers, and he has Daniel and Liddy, and the three of them do these podcasts every week. And Mark is, I mean, you know, I'm such a schlep next to him, because, you know, I just come in here and sit down and wait for you to ask me a question. I mean, Mark is brilliant. He is so prepared, and he has such a magnificent skill for interpreting our times, and he appeals to people like me who are kind of like amateur sociologists or anthropologists or whatever, because he's looking at societal conditions and then interpreting how Christians should try to enter into that, you know. So I really enjoy listening to them. And somewhere along the line, in one of my podcasts, I listen to the Mo News podcast, which is where I get my news, because Bethany recommended it to me, and that's my daughter. And it's a very unbiased and just good source of news that I like. And so between these two podcasts, I've learned a lot about social things and societal things and all that, which I guess is the same word. And it turns out that young people are really obsessed with skincare nowadays. I mean, kids that are way too young.
Mm-hmm.
Like, they say kids who are in middle school are using products that are too strong for their young skin, and they're actually creating the problems they're afraid of. You know, so youth minister or youth leader, I got to tell you, that's just very fascinating to me. But why are they so obsessed with skin? You know, and gosh, there has to be a message or a meaning in that for us Christians. You know, like, why are we so obsessed with our skin? You know, I happen to know that crepe paper isn't cool, but it's becoming a part of my nature now. I look down at my arms and I say, well, they used to be a lot smoother than that. And, you know, it really does look like crepe paper. Fascinating. You know, but I'm not particularly upset about it. I just see it as a rather unfortunate development.
It's just part of the natural process.
Yeah, you know. So anyway, we've kind of, you know, diverted there. But it does come back to what you were talking about, though. It's like the world upside down. You know, the reality is that Christ is the king of a kingdom that is right side up. And maybe one of the reasons it's so tough for people to make that first leap of faith is because, just like in the Stranger Things, and there have been other movies and shows and things I've seen where they do this, where a person has to go down into a hole where when they come out the other side, they're coming up.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You know, like that's a really weird thing in itself, just trying to imagine that. And of course, in Stranger Things, which is the latest one I've seen, you know, the special effect is done really well, but it's kind of crazy because gravity wants to pull you down into the hole, but then when you get to a certain point of transition, you are now at the bottom of the hole trying to get out, and gravity doesn't want to let you out. And you know, that's exactly what Mark Sayers calls it, the gray zone. Mm-hmm. You know, where you're caught in this place where you're between the worlds and trying to figure out how to get all the way into one or the other, or get all the way out of one and into the other. And it's a gray zone, you know, where it's like that. It's like sometimes you can get them in the gift shops and the airline catalogs and things like that, where they have these little sort of desk decorations that have a thing suspended in a magnetic field where it isn't going up or down. It's just, and it looks like it's just floating in air, but it's actually catched. It's a piece of metal that is reacting to magnetic forces of equal value on either side so that it just stays there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of the gray zone that so many of us are trying to navigate. And it takes a little bit of a push to get into one or the other. You know, the devil's trying to pull you back into the right side up that we think is upside down. Or I just said that backwards. The devil's trying to pull you into the upside down and telling you it's because it's right side up. And the Lord is trying to pull you into the right side up, even though it looks upside down from where you're looking.
Phew.
Yeah.
That was a brain exercise.
It really was. Yeah. And yet, I don't know, if anybody ever writes us back, we might find out that that's what we're becoming known for in our small, ever so small, yet worldwide audience.
Yeah. Our tens of listeners in several different countries.
Yeah. If the statistics are to be believed.
Sure.
Because until somebody from a foreign country to the United States writes me and says, I really am listening to you in Brazil or wherever, I'll never believe it for sure, because it's just data, you know. And what I know is that data can be generated all kinds of ways, and it doesn't necessarily mean that it's coming from where you think it's coming from.
Mm-hmm.
Meanwhile, someone from Nigeria or Russia or China is trying to get you to click a link so they can put a virus in your computer. So who knows?
Yeah, who knows?
So listen, friends, if you're really enjoying this or you find it even remotely blessed, I would really appreciate you writing us a note, if only to say, yes, I'm really listening in, let's see, what was the one that I saw just yesterday, or today actually, this morning early, I was looking in Podbean statistics, and somebody was listening from somewhere in South America. I can't remember where now. It wasn't Brazil, because that's a pretty big country, and I would have recognized that right away, but it was one of the smaller countries.
Hmm.
But who knows?
Neat.
They speak English, or at least they like the sound of your voice, Adrian.
That's funny. I want to switch gears back to Sunday's service, if you don't mind.
Please.
there was a really impactful video that you showed. I don't know who was responsible for finding the video, if it was you. Yeah. And it was great. So I just wanted to share, like, with whoever is listening. It was this video of people on, it was a church bus. So they were on this bus that, and they were acting as tourists. So they had like binoculars, and there was the guy in the front of the bus with the speaker, and they were doing a tour through their town.
It was sort of an urban safari.
Yeah, urban safari, yes. And they would come up to a house, and it was all, like, imagine you're in a zoo, right? And so the guy is like, and here you'll see two lions that are whatever. But it was the story of, like, these people and their community. And, you know, one, it was a wife and a husband, and they were fighting and arguing, and he was like, ooh, juicy or whatever, you know. And then they just kept driving, you know, and they came across 3, 4, 5 different scenarios. And there was one of, like, an older lady, and she was trying to take her trash can out, and the guy was like, oh, this is one of our notoriously favorite stops, just because, like, people like to see the struggle or something. And the lady actually fell, and the garbage can was on top of her, and she was like, help, it's cold out here, and I need to mow my grass. And it was humorous, but so truthful. All of the people on that bus were like gasping, and they were like, oh, look at her. And even just one person said, should we maybe help her? And he was like, please take a seat, and we'll just keep driving. And let nature run its course. It's terrible. It's terrible. But it was really a poignant way of showing how, as a church, how we should not be, mm-hmm. right? And so that was really tied in well with Second Mile Sunday, because it's all about going the extra mile, helping people, being Christian, sharing the gospel, and taking that next step. And so I thought that was a really great humorous way of driving home the point without needing to drive home the point necessarily.
Thank you.
Yeah.
A lot of help from the Holy Spirit there, and Right Now Media, actually.
That was awesome.
So if you want to watch that video, go to Right Now Media, and I'm not sure what it was called anymore, but they have a whole little menu of video clips for sermon illustrations and class illustrations.
Oh, that's cool.
And that's where I got that.
Awesome. I actually heard through the grapevine that we had someone new come to service, among others, but there was just one specific new person who had been a churchgoer for most of her life, and I guess this was her first time at Shiloh on Sunday, and she was really impressed by how you and we collectively handled Second Mile Sunday. She said mm-hmm. she had never been to a church who handled it so well. You know, because usually you go to church and they're just like, we need money, give us money, you know, and that's just kind of off-putting.
Yeah, we've come a long way from Faith Promise Missions, which was a very United Methodist thing where you're supposed to bring in a missionary, you know, from a foreign mission somewhere, and they give you a tearful or tear-jerking presentation about, you know, all the poor starving children that they care for, and all of that we do, like but the whole model for how we used to do it is so dated, and you know, people around here, even now, there's a small, it gets smaller all the time, but there's a small contingent of people that are kind of convinced that I'm telling them that everything old is bad and that the way they used to do things is wrong, and they just got a kind of chip on their shoulder because of the way that they feel I am addressing what was so meaningful in their lives. And that's unfortunate that they feel that way, because they obviously don't understand how deeply I love them and how much I care about their spiritual well-being. But I also have to look to the future for the sake of the church that they're going to leave behind sooner than many of us, because of, by virtue of their age. Mm-hmm. Because one thing none of us has figured out how to get around is the fact that we get old, our skin turns to crepe paper, and eventually we get old enough that we die.
Yeah.
And so we always have to be thinking that someone's coming after us or this isn't worth preserving. And so I'm always thinking about the future, and I'm always thinking about how it's going to be for whoever comes next. So I'm delighted to hear that our approach to what used to be Faith Promise Missions is refreshing. Because a couple of people went out of their way to tell me too. And I don't think that it was so, you know, off the wall. It was just fresh. You know, it was just a way of saying, we're still asking you to do the same thing. We're asking you to not only support our operational expenses, but we're also asking you to give a little extra that is going to be specifically dedicated to mission outreach and evangelism, or discipleship outreach and evangelism. And the reason that's so important is because outreach and evangelism, or what we used to call missions, it's a little bit like what we were talking about earlier. When God asks you to do something for someone else, he's never really worried about the impact you're going to have on them. He's really worried about or working towards the impact it's going to have in your relationship with God. And so it's better to call it discipleship than missions, because discipleship is God inviting you to join him in what he's doing, which is way different than given to missions, you know, because there's certain church words that drive me crazy, and missions is one of them. Revelations is another one. It's the book of Revelation, friends. It's not Revelations. And if you're going to say, yeah, but John had revelations, actually he had one revelation, and it was actually Jesus's revelation to John. Sorry, pastor rant. The arcane thinking of a pastor or overeducated Bible person, right? But going back to this other thing, in church, we have all these words we use that sound like code words to people who aren't churched. And missions is one of those. Like, I give to missions. Well, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. I give a certain amount of money to the church that they send to poor children in Africa, because it's always poor children in Africa. Never mind that big chunk of what we do with our mission giving or our second mile giving is actually going locally to serve poor children in Jasper and Du Bois County.
Yeah.
Like we are very aware that every time we spend money, we also need to spend some sweat equity in order for lives to be changed. And the lives we're trying to change aren't the people we're helping. It's the people in the church who are doing the helping. Because when you see the world through the eyes of someone who's considerably less fortunate than you, you've gotten closer to God. Mm-hmm. Because God sees it all. Because God sees it through your eyes. And so the reason we send people out and ask them to serve, and we ask them to give sacrificially, is not because we're trying to see how much money we can raise, which is why I don't really, because another one of those old Faith Promise Sunday things that we would do is we would collect all the pledge cards, and then we'd sing some songs, and then we'd come back and announce how much money we just raised in pledges. And it's a little bit like worshiping a snake on a pole to me. In my mind, it's like, oh, aren't we awesome? Look what we did.
Yeah.
You know, and I mean, somehow people in your story from the Old Testament about the snake on the pole, somehow they got it in their heads that they saved themselves by watching the snake on the pole. Yeah. Like, well, honey, the reason we didn't die from snake bite like our next door neighbors is because we looked at the pole. You know, I mean, people are so vain. The vanity and sanity that is inherent in our nature is so ridiculous. And I'm always trying to undermine that any way I can. And I don't do it because I particularly think I'm so awesome. It's that I feel that's part of my calling. And you know who always gets it between the eyes first? Me. Because I had to watch the video before I decided it was the right one to show to the congregation. Yeah. You know, so who got the message right between the eyes first? Me. Mm-hmm. So it's never like I'm coming at it with this vanity of my own as much as I'm saying, oh, here's what the Lord wants us to hear, see and hear. You know, this is the message from our Lord. And so, you know, it reminds us that when we experience missions from inside the comfort of our vehicle or our church building, we haven't changed at all. But if you get out of the vehicle and you go help the little old lady who fell trying to pull her garbage can out to the street, you learn her name, you learn her story, you learn that she just lost her husband 6 months ago, you learn that she's on a fixed income, you know, you learn that you know, she does still mow her own grass, but then she can't do anything for 2 days afterwards because she's just wiped out. So she sleeps in her chair and eats the food that's right there next to her until she's got the energy to do whatever's next, you know. And so suddenly this becomes a real person. And this person could be your mother, you know. And that's what the Lord wants you to get out of it. You know, and yeah, you might be the answer to that person's prayer, but if you think you are, then you're already slippery on a slippery slope called vanity and sanity. You know, look what I did.
Yeah.
You know, I trusted Jesus for the salvation of my soul. No, Jesus saved your soul. And you finally accepted his gift. I mean, it's just amazing how often we talk about ourselves in the first person, and it's always got this tinge of vanity in it, you know.
I wonder how many people you've still got kind of scratching their heads about the looking at the serpent thing. You know what I mean?
You're still working on that one?
I'm not that I'm working on it, but I'm imagining, like, when you say it that way, of like, yeah, I had to look at the serpent to save myself. People might say, well, yeah, you did. Like, that's kind of the worldly view of it, right?
Yeah.
But that's the upside down view of it. And the true view of it is that God is the one that saved you.
Well, let's put what I just said in a different light. Now, I got to think about what I'm saying here, but yesterday I spent my day outside the church and in another institution. And I learned a lot about the culture of that institution. And so that's informing what I want to tell you now, which is, let's suppose we're talking about a pandemic that happened a few years ago. And we're talking about people who looked at the snake on the pole and went to the health department and got the medicine. And then went back a second time and got some more medicine. Because their leaders told them, if you look to the snake on the pole, you'll be saved. And then you got a whole lot of other people that are proud of the fact that they didn't do that, that they weren't sheep led to the slaughter, that they weren't fooled by this stupid leadership coming from people who don't know what they're talking about. Don't you think that the millions of people that left Egypt with Moses and Aaron and all of them, that as they dwindled down to hundreds of thousands, you know, they were still a large body of people, and now they're afflicted by snakes. I mean, this is incredible to imagine this thing. This is a plague. It's a plague. These snakes are coming out of every nook and cranny, and there must have been asps, I would suppose, being where they were in the geography of the world. And those are notoriously venomous and to the point where they bite you and you're gone soon. You don't last long after you're bitten by an asp. And so, you know, these people are told to look. First of all, they're told that they have to do something absurd, which is look at a pole with a molded image of an asp. The same thing that's killing them, right?
Yeah.
The source of their judgment is the thing they have to look to be really. It doesn't make any sense. Well, just for the sake of discussion, let's keep in mind that almost every preventative inoculation for every kind of virus or sickness contains the thing that they're trying to get your body to be strong against. So you get COVID cells in order to prevent you from getting COVID. You know, you get flu cells in order to prevent you from getting flu. Like, I don't know much about this business of medicine and all that, but I know that your average vaccine contains the thing that you're trying not to get.
Yeah.
And which is why some people get symptoms, because they took the vaccine. And isn't it funny that the people who are suffering in the wilderness from snake bites are being told to look to a pole that has the image of the snake on it in order to be saved? It's sort of crazy to see how history repeats itself. Am I saying that Dr. Fauci and the CDC were Moses and Aaron telling the people what to do so they don't die? No. I would say that Dr. Fauci and all those politicians who are the masters of vanity and sanity probably weren't acting in any sort of godly way that anybody that I want to believe would convince me of. Now, saying that makes me feel bad, because for all I know, Dr. Fauci's a good guy who believes in Jesus too, or at least he believes in the God of Israel or whatever, but I don't know. All I know is a bunch of politicians made themselves look like idiots by trying to show everybody how smart they were and why we should all do what they say. Meanwhile, way below the surface, where they don't get any attention, where they don't get noticed by the media or the average public, are the ones who are doing the real grunt work that led to the ultimate suppression of this sickness. Not until after a great cost. Because when I talk to my friends who work at the local hospital, they've got stories. It was a lot of death right here in our little town. A lot of horrible suffering. Whole families afflicted. Mm. And it goes unnoticed because of all the noise on the surface, where all the vanity and sanity is getting the attention. But it is interesting to me that God's cure for what was killing them was for them to look at a pole that had an emblem of what was killing them on it. And the cure for, or at least the preventative cure for disease in our society, is almost always some form of the thing that's killing us. It's just interesting, isn't it?
That is really interesting. I never would have made that connection.
But we do know people who boasted and roasted because of their taking the vaccine. And we know people who boasted and roasted because they refused to take the vaccine.
Mm-hmm.
And in both cases, I think they were people who were more proud of looking at the snake than they were dedicated to the God who saved them. Which was the point. Look to the snake. This is me, your God, coming to your rescue. And then they go around saying, we looked at the snake. They got a little sticker that they put on their tunic, right? All the ones that looked at the snake got a little snake sticker that they put on their lapel. So everybody knows they looked at the snake.
Hashtag I looked.
Yeah, right? You know.
Oh my goodness.
And maybe the ones who didn't look at the snake and survived are people who are just really quick on their feet, and they're able to move or jump fast when the snake's coming at them. You know, it's like, I didn't look at the snake and I survived. Yeah, yeah, you're also the greatest tap dancer in Israel.
Yeah. You know? I mean, on all that sand. Yeah.
That's how they survived. They were barefoot. They never got bit because the sand was so hot. They were always going, ow, 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 ow. Okay.
I imagine that would be very counter-instinctual to, if you're being attacked by snakes on all sides, to then, like, look up. You know, if I'm being attacked at my feet, I'm going to look at my feet. Like, oh,
wow,
that's
a really cool insight. I don't want to take any credit away from you, because it feels like something I must have thought sometime in the past. But in today's conversation, in my recent memory, that never crossed my mind.
Really?
And you're right. You know, they're being told, look up when snakes crawl on the ground. Look up so you could be saved from the thing that's biting your ankles and killing you.
Yeah.
Good point.
So I give them a little credit.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
Massive venomous snakes coming at you from all directions.
So it was faith.
It took a little bit of faith, at least. They trusted at least Moses enough.
Well, I don't think I'm going to withdraw my whole commentary on people taking pride in looking at the snake.
Sure, because it's true. Yeah.
Because we already know from Scripture that they got in trouble for being obsessed with the snake on the pole.
Yeah.
Which means that they forgot really quickly who really saved them and decided that they were going to give credit to the snake on the pole, which in effect is them going back to Egypt and thinking that the gods that are molded in wood and metal and stuff like that are real.
Yeah. Hmm. Okay. Well, did you have any other comments or anything about, like, Sunday or generally, like, tithes and offerings or anything?
I think just one thing, and it isn't really about, what I'm going to say to people is, just because you brought it up ever so briefly just this second, when I talk to people about giving, because that's also something that church people and those who had once attended church, they got a real hypersensitivity about that. Like, they go to church and the first thing they want to decide is this another one of those pastors that's always talking about money? And we've all heard them if we've been in church at all. And it doesn't really matter what brand of religion you go to. There's some that just can't not stop talking about money. And I despise talking about money, and I rarely talk about it directly. But what I say every week is worship God with God's tithes and your offerings. And that's actually a phrase that, well, I don't know, if I ever decide to rethink it, I don't know if I would say it this way forever, but for now it works. Because the idea of God's tithes is that there's a certain part of your income that you've already designated that it belongs to God, when in fact it all belongs to God. I mean, everything you own, everything you have, everything that, you know, right down to every stitch of clothing on your body, everything is God's. It really is. Your life is God's. And if you give it to him willingly, then he uses it willingly and preserves it eternally. If you don't give it to him willingly, he condemns it. You know, he condemns it. He punishes it. He sends it to hell. He will, with all his might, control everything that is his, and it turns out everything is his. you know? So when we say we give God's tithes, all we're saying is even though he's entitled to it all, he only asks a small percent. And the truth is 10% is a huge amount for some people, and it's not that hard for others. So I'm not that big on tithing as literal 10%, which is what the word tithe means. It's a tenth.
Oh, yeah.
Tithe means tenth, but I don't even want to dwell on that, except to say that I'd rather people just look at tithes as that portion of their income that they have already decided belongs to the Lord. And so that you do, I guess, out of a sense of obligation, but there are obligations we fulfill out of love too. So let's hope that some of the things we do out of obligation are things that we decided were obligations because of love. You know, why are you compelled to do this? Because I love that person. I mean, otherwise I don't feel compelled to do it. You know, so we do this gift of love to God as an obligation. But then we call the other thing offerings as a way of saying, but sometimes we just give God more, or we give God something else. That's why we would technically refer to a second mile gift as an offering, because the first mile is required, so to speak. The second mile is an offering. And again, who's that really about? It's not about the Roman soldier that demanded it. Because the Roman soldier said, you're only obligated by law to give me 1 mile. And I'm entitled to kill you if you refuse to give me the 1 mile. But if you give me 2, then I have to look at you and go, well, why on earth did you do that? And like you said, maybe because it's a chance for you to say, because Jesus loves you, because I love Jesus and he told me to. Or you can just say, well, just felt like you were worth more than a mile. That'd really blow their minds.
Yeah.
So that's the spirit in which I ask people to give in church. And I say to them, you come here to receive certain services. Although you're not consumers, you do come here with a certain expectation that your money is going to go towards fulfilling specific needs, like having heat and air conditioning in your sanctuary when you come to church and stuff like that. So, I mean, there's an agreement. There's a covenant that we have with each other and with those who administer the funds, people in the staff, that kind of stuff. But ultimately, it's an act of worship. And because this is your house of worship, this is where you give it. And so you could say that you give your tithe to the children's hospital, or you give your tithe to the animal shelter. And technically, you could say, I'm sacrificing a portion of my income for something other than myself. And you could call that an act of worship. But for it to really count as an act of worship to God, the Christian God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, you kind of need to do it in a Christian context. And the best way that seems to be evident from scripture and history and tradition is your local church. That, you know, when you are living in a community, you affiliate yourself with the house of worship where you specifically do your worship. And that means giving that money. So I put it that way to people so that they don't feel like it's me pressuring them to give money to something I think we should use the money for. Because I'm under even greater onus than they are. Because as the pastor, I've got an obligation to use it or to do the stewardship according to God's will. And, you know, I'd like to think I'm brilliant enough to always know what God's will is, but sometimes I don't. Sometimes I don't spend his money wisely. And, you know, I have to cancel that subscription after I realize it didn't do anything for the kingdom, you know, or whatever.
Yeah.
And so there's a certain risk that goes with worshiping God this way.
Mm-hmm.
And trusting other people who worship God to join you in a risky endeavor, right? So that's one side. And then the second mile giving is like that, only it's you know, already evident in what we've talked about that what that means. The other thing I would say about this previous Sunday that really, really felt good, and I kind of feel like we'll talk about this even more next week, even if not directly, is that maybe for the first time in my entire career, a special emphasis Sunday like this, where we took time off from the sermon series to do something else, was actually all together in keeping with the series. I had people tell me that they thought it was really cool the way Second Mile Sunday, that annual thing that churches do to raise money for fun missions and stuff, how it was altogether fitting in the way that it flowed through the whole insurgence thing that we've been doing.
Yeah.
And I thought, you know, it did. It really did. It just felt like another insurgence sermon and worship service. And yet it was clearly a different kind of service. How cool is that?
It's really cool.
So, yeah, as missions services go, this was probably the best one I think I've ever had.
That's awesome.
And all the credit goes to God.
Yeah. Absolutely.
Because if I told you what I knew about my preparations going into it, you'd give God all the credit too.
That's funny.
Yeah.
All right. I think we'll call it there for this week.
Amen. Thanks for listening, everybody. And seriously, if you're listening anywhere you're listening, why don't you write us and tell us about it? If you're listening right here in Jasper, say Jasper. If you're listening in Indianapolis, say Indianapolis. If you're listening in Denver, say Denver. I know there's several people in California. That's a big state. Where in California? And obviously, if you're an English speaker listening somewhere else in the world, we'd be delighted to hear from you. So please accept our invitation to tell us where you're listening from. You don't have to do anything else. We're not asking for money. We're not asking for anything. We'd just like to see if the data that we get from Podbean, which is the source that we use for this right now, is accurate. With that, goodbye and God bless you.
Bye.